All right, we are looking at Ezekiel 2 and 3 tonight. At the end of chapter 1, the last passage, which we didn't look at, you know, Ezekiel got this vision of the four beings, the living creatures, he calls them. Same things John will see in the book of Revelation. He sees these beings, and there's these strange wheels with eyes all over them next to the beings. As they move, the wheels move. They never turn. They go in every direction without turning. On top of these beings is a platform that's opaque. It's made of some sort of crystal. And there's a throne on it, and a being, a figure, and a rainbow over his head. It's the picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. God, a theophany or a Christophany, a vision of this God in a form that Ezekiel can see, and he describes it. Very difficult to describe. At the end of the chapter 1, in verse 28, it says, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So what he saw was the glory of the Lord. So as it finishes, again, verse 28, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you.'" This is what happens to someone who sees this manifestation of God. They fall on their faces. We see Daniel in chapter 10, falling on his face. He had no strength in his body. He had to be lifted up by the being in which he saw. This is what happens when people see God. If someone says they saw God, any other reaction than this, they probably didn't, right? Similar to Isaiah and Daniel and Paul's encounters with God, we see these. Isaiah sees him in Isaiah chapter 6. Paul sees him in Acts 9. And see them, make sure that you understand, no one can see God and live. We learn that from Moses in Exodus 33. But God manifests himself in a way that at least some of these prophets have seen. This is the way God introduces himself to these prophets, because they are unique men. A modern-day prophet is nothing like the prophets of the Old Testament and New Testament apostles. They saw God. They fell on their face. Paul was blind for 3 days after seeing God. Now, the calling of Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles was unmistakable. These men were transformed. The Apostle Paul hated Christ, hated Christians. Once he saw, or once he heard the voice of Jesus, he just saw a bright light, heard the voice of Jesus talking to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul was going to persecute Jesus' people. Jesus takes it personally. "Why are you persecuting me?" So to persecute Christ's people is to persecute Christ. And God transforms him. Unmistakable. Paul's an enemy of Christianity one day, and the next day he's preaching that Christ. Unmistakable. When we meet Christ, we might take that in some sort of a parallel. When we come to know Christ, in whatever way God reveals himself to us, we are transformed. It's strange that people one day say they're a Christian or not a Christian, next day they are, and nothing really changes. We don't see that in the Bible with these men. In chapter, this should say 2, verses 2 and 4. I've misprinted that. Verse 2 in chapter 2, "As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet." Note that. Capital Spirit. That's what set him on his feet. "And I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people.'" I want you to notice how many times he calls these people rebellious. He doesn't say, "My people. You know, they've gone astray. I love them, though. God bless them, those rascals." He keeps saying, calls them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least 6 times rebellious over and over. They have rebellious people. "Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel." Imagine if God told you that. "Lance, I'm calling you. I'm going to send you to New Zealand. I got a group of people over there who are primed for the gospel. You just going over there on a jet airplane, pack your bags, make some money, ask your people to support you. Go over there, I got a nice little cottage for you and your family. Give them the gospel, they're all come to Christ." That'd be nice, wouldn't it? In New Zealand or something like that? That's not what he's saying at all. "I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them, who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. He doesn't give him any other message other than thus says, in Hebrew it's Yahweh Adonai, or Adonai Yahweh. Just say that. God sent me. Notice their rebellions. If you start thinking about the rebellions of Israel, it goes back to once they were led out of the Egyptian captivity through those miraculous signs that we call those plagues in the book of Exodus. Leads them out. The Israelites saw all these horrible things, and none of them touched them. They didn't touch them. When everyone has blood, water to drink, the Israelites are sitting around in a community drinking bottled water, Ozarka or something. It's all pure for them. When all the gnats and the frogs and the flies, all these various plagues, not Israel, they had to be thinking, hey, this is a pretty powerful God. But as soon as they get out and Moses is hanging around on the mountain for too many days, they start worshiping a calf. They begin to rebel. And from that day forward, they have always been a rebellious, stubborn, and obstinate people. As with Old Testament figures, when the Spirit enters, they are equipped. In the New Testament, all believers are equipped with the Spirit. We see the Spirit of God working different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. If you think about the book of Judges, every time a judge would have the Spirit of God enter him, he was powerful. And in Deborah's case, she was powerful. The Spirit of God entering a person, powerful. When Saul had the Spirit of God, he was powerful. When the Spirit of God left him, God replaced his spirit with a demonic spirit. David scared David to death. In fact, David prays in Psalm 51, "Don't take your spirit from me." In other words, I saw it leave Saul. Please don't let that happen to me. Do we need to pray that in our world? In the New Testament era? We don't. Psalm 51 is a good example of something that happened in the past, as is this story, but the Spirit of God would come and go in the Old Testament. Here in the New Testament, after Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God descends on believers. In fact, the Spirit of God comes upon people so that what? So that they will believe. We don't believe and then get the Spirit. The fact that we have the Spirit causes us to believe. It regenerates us and brings us to spiritual life. The message is quite simply, go tell these people, so says, literally in the Hebrew, Adonai Yahweh. So says my God Yahweh. That's what Adonai is, literally my God. Adon is Lord, and with the little I on the end of it, it's my, it's a possessive. My God, usually translated God in English. Yahweh is the personal name of God. So says my God, whose name is Yahweh. That right there should make everyone in Israel stop. And that's going to be Ezekiel's message. So let's continue on. Verse 5. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, there it is again, God keeps entering this caveat, they will know that a prophet has been among them. It's interesting the things that he doesn't say. As for them, whether they listen or not, they will have heard a really good sermon. Or if I would have given you power to perform miracles, they will have seen some great sights at the hand of a great prophet. All they're going to know is that a prophet's been among them. And why? Because he goes out to say, thus says God. Here's what God says. And fills in the blank with God's words. At the very least, I hope that anyone who ever rejects me as a pastor, as a teacher, even if they listen to me on an app or live or in person or whatever it might be, will say, if they can't stand such a one, they will know that guy preached the word of God. I always ask it, I say always, as if it happens all the time, but in the times through the years where people will write a nasty email, usually it's a visitor or something, and one person, I said something years and years ago, I said we would never have drums in the church, and we don't have a drum kit, but we have a box that keeps the time, and if you play music, it's very helpful to have timekeeper with that boop, 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 but never, you know, not that I think that's evil or wrong, I just didn't want it. I don't want a big, loud, crazy band, and again, not that I think that's bad, I just don't want it here. But when we introduced that little box, someone came here and he said, you're a liar. Wrote to me anonymously, you're a liar. You said there'd never be a drum. Boom, boom, boom. Okay, how do you respond to this? And I just wrote back and I said, it seems you're very bitter about a drum. Can you rejoice that the word of God was preached? And I went through an outline of what I'd said. Sinners are saved through faith in Christ, and we get to live with Christ, and we have these promises. No, for him it was just, you're a liar, there was a drum there, I'm never coming back. Okay, what can you do? Nothing. But they will know that a prophet's been among them. That's what I want people to know. It's what people should know when you've talked to them. I heard a prophet today, didn't like what they said. Prophet in the sense of we are speaking forth God's word. It's the only measure of a prophet today. It's different than those Old Testament guys. Don't ever think that's around. A New Testament prophet, a prophet in our day, is simply someone who speaks forth the word of God as written in the Bible. If you say, thus saith the Lord, and don't say what's in here, you're a false prophet. Make certain we know that. They're going to know a prophet's been among them. Verse 6, and you, son of man, note that he keeps calling him son of man. In fact, in Hebrew, if you want a good name for your child, in Hebrew you keep coming across this phrase, Ben Adam. If they were to do this literally, they would call him Ben Adam. God would be calling him Ben Adam. Ben means son of. Adam means man. Son of man. Ben Adam. Hey, Ben Adam. Isn't that cool? See, you didn't know that. Write that down. Ben Adam. If you were to say Benjamin Adam, Benjamin is son of my right hand. Ben is just son of. Son of man. And what he's saying here, this son of man phrase, he says it over 90 times. He's distinguishing Ezekiel from himself. You, son of man. Paul does this a little bit in Romans chapter 9 when he gives this amazing detailed version of the doctrine of election. And Paul anticipates what everyone's, from that day till the present day, what everyone's response is about election. What is it? That's not fair. And Paul anticipates it right there in Romans 9. You will say, that's not fair. And then Paul responds, but who are you, oh man? You worm, to talk back to God. So God wants to make it very clear that we are not little gods, the offspring of God. If there's a bunch of little gods, that can't be, because God can only be one. He didn't birth a bunch of little gods. He birthed men, women, humanity. You, son of man. He's putting him where he belongs. Even when Jesus is called the son of man, he's distinguishing himself as a man rather than God. He is both man and God. But you, son of man, verse 6, neither fear them nor fear their words. Remember, he's talking about how rebellious they are. Don't fear them. Don't fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed with their presence, for they are a rebellious house. There it is again. So what he's saying here, have you ever pulled a thistle, a thorn, been bit by a scorpion? It's not a bite, it's a sting, isn't it? It hurts. I mean, you're reaching down, you're pulling weeds, and then all of a sudden you grab one of those thistles. Ugh! And you don't do that again, at least not without leather gloves. You know what that hurts. And he's essentially saying, these people are going to hurt you. They will hurt you. It will sting like a scorpion. But don't be dismayed at their presence, for they're a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Is there any question here as to what God thinks of the Israelite people in this time? Now, that is not in any way a place for us to go out and say, we're all also against Jews. God has pampered his people, been patient with his people. We saw that through Samuel and the kings. And now he has put them in captivity because they're rebellious. He's just calling them what they are. Verse 8, now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me. That would be strange, wouldn't it? And lo, a scroll was on it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were poems, three-point sermons, and songs. All right, just making sure you listen, making sure you got your Bible with you. So this scroll of front and back, eat it. We see this in Revelation chapter 10, right there at the end of chapter 10. I think it's verse 12, where God gives, there's only 11 verses, so it couldn't be that. But anyway, it's in Revelation 10 where God gives John a little scroll, and he says, eat it. It's going to taste real good in your mouth, and it's going to be sour in your stomach. He gives him the word of God. It's the same thing going on here. Eat this scroll. Note that it's got front and back. I interpret that to mean there's nothing to add to it. I gave it to you written on one side. You can flip it over and write whatever you want in the back. No, it's written front and back. See, we prophets, all of us who speak God's word, don't have the privilege of adding our own two cents. we speak what God has given us. Eat it, which is to say inhale it. What is written on our lamentations, mourning, and woe. That doesn't translate well in the modern seeker-sensitive church, does it? What's the modern seeker-sensitive church would be, there are, what do they call it, relaxed, relevant, and real. Take it to them. Take something they want to hear. Who wants to go to church and hear lamentations, mourning, and woe? Rebellious people, it's tailor-made for rebellious people. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. We might say, I would put that in modern terminology, like study the word of God, know it, and then go preach it. But don't go preach it unless you've read it. Too many people doing that. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Word of God does taste good. It's beautiful, wonderful. When you're eating sheep food as a sheep, one of God's people, eating, it's wonderful. Spitting it out, you always wonder, how can this not taste good to you? It tastes like chocolate chip ice cream to me. To you, it tastes like broccoli, maybe. You know, than the people we're speaking to, if you don't like broccoli. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with the words to them. Speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to an unintelligible speech, to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, for whose words you cannot understand. But I've sent you to them who should listen to you. You know, if you want to go to a place and you want to learn their language, many missionaries do this. They go learn the language and they speak the word of God. God is saying that would be a lot easier to go learn a new language, as William Carey did. If you know the story of William Carey, left England, went to India, learned the languages, wrote dictionaries, wrote word studies, wrote the Bible in their languages. I think 6 or 9 different languages. The gospel was spread in the late 1800s with William Carey. That was easy compared to going to people who think they know the truth. I'll attest to that in the United States. Speaking to Americans in this area who have a lot of money and think they have it all together, very difficult evangelism. Very difficult to get people to see their need for Christ. Much more simple to go learn a new language and give it to people who've never heard. And that's what God is telling Ezekiel here. I'm not sending you to a difficult people. I'm sending you to my people, to Israel, your own people, Ezekiel. Verse 7, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since you are not willing to listen to me, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Again, there it is. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. So God is telling him, I'm giving you my word. I'm feeding it to you. You're going to preach it, and they're going to sting you like scorpions and briars and thorns. And I'm going to make your face harder than the arrows they're going to shoot at it. That's what you have to be. You can't be a sensitive person and be a prophet in the Old Testament. I would say so. You can't be that as a pastor in the modern world. You're going to get criticism. You pray for humility as a pastor? That's easy. God just laughs at that. That's going to happen, Lance. You don't need to pray for it. Don't worry. I got plenty of humility for you. Because, you know, most of us like ourselves to the extent where if you dare to get up in front of people and say something, especially from God's word, you think it will be received. You think it will be received by people that you think believe like you? Not always. And it can be very painful. And the only way to get through it is to have been made hardened. I tell people I got this callus around my heart. It gets thicker every year. It has to. It has to. Because a sensitive person, and believe me, I was a little more sensitive than I thought when we first planted this church. I mean, you see people come in. They shake your hand. Hey, this is great. We've got another new family. And then you don't see them. And then they tell you why. And it wasn't for any other reason than, we just don't like you. I remember thinking, you know, I had a few girlfriends in high school and college, and, you know, you give your heart to somebody, and all of a sudden they dump you. You think, what's wrong with me? Well, aside from the fact that you're 5'7", not that good looking, you don't play sports, you really have nothing going on. Other than that, just don't like you. And so you take that personally. I mean, who doesn't? If you've ever had someone dump you or decide they don't like you, maybe it's a person of the opposite sex, maybe it's just a friend that no longer calls you anymore. It's one of those things that if you're not prepared for this in ministry, you'll never make it because it hurts. And God is telling him, I'm making you impervious to their attacks. He may have started off very sensitive and God had to make him hardened. Verse 10, moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound. By the way, that word rumbling in Hebrew is the same word as earthquake. I heard a great rumbling or earthquake sound behind me. And it said this, blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place. The glory there, the Hebrew word is heavy, the heaviness of the Lord in this place. Blessed be the heaviness, the glory of the Lord in this place. And I heard the sound of wings, the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and a great rumbling, again, another earthquake sound. Those are those beings that he saw, heard in chapter 1. They're there. God brings them back for him to hear them for whatever reason. Verse 14, so he lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. Isn't that an interesting statement? He was angry. I went embittered. Why? Why would he be angry? God has called him, lifted him up, taken him out, strengthened him, taken him, and he says, and I went away embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. I don't know. I don't know the answer, but I do know this. We know from chapter 1 that Ezekiel had come of age. He was 30 years old because it was in his 30th year. And I told you last week that a 30th year of someone who's in the lineage of the priesthood, that's his year to start being a priest. And they're to serve for 20 years, from age 30 to age 50. He's no longer in Israel. But what he does is he's embittered in the rage of his spirit, yet God's hand is strong upon him, which means, don't worry, hang in there. You might be angry over what's happened. You might be angry at the people, as Todd said, who aren't going to listen to you. But my spirit is upon you. My hand is upon you. Calm down. Verse 15, then he came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kabar. It's where he was earlier, at Tel Abib, which is really pronounced Tel Aviv. It means mound of the flood. How about that? Or mound of the green leaf. That's not the same place where the airport is, the biggest city in Israel. This is in Babylon, but it's the city, the modern city has been named after this. Just so you note that, that's where they were. He sat there for 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Difficult day. So you've got this priest who's supposed to be in his own land, working at the temple, doing what priests do, mediating between Israel and God, forgiving sins through the animal sacrifices, something he had planned to do all of his life. And here he is 30 years old in Babylon, having to preach to people that hate God, are rebellious, and are going to do nothing with his message. How many of you are going to be pumped about this job? No wonder he's angry. And he's sitting there for 7 days. This is what you need to do when you're this angry. Remember what happened? How long did Job sit after all of the horrible things happened to him? His friends came and they sat there and they looked at each other for 7 days. Ezra came to town. He sat 7 days before he did something. 7 days. I don't know what it means other than just sit still. Sometimes you need 7 days to just sit still. A new something has hit your life. Things you didn't know were going to happen. And that happens to us all the time, doesn't it? Things that we never planned on. Sometimes it's best, in fact, I would say all times, it's best to sit still. Don't ever make decisions in a place where you're tired, you're emotionally distraught. It's time to sit still. Just sit still. Don't even go seek advice necessarily. Just sit still. If you're a child of God, sit still 7 days. You might be angry, you might be sad, you might be confused. Just sit still. One of the greatest sermons I ever heard was from a man that I don't necessarily, I'm not even going to tell you his name. I don't necessarily think is a good preacher, and I don't listen to him ever, but he came and spoke at Dallas Seminary when I was there and at a chapel. Not necessarily one that we would expect to be there. And most of the theologians that come there and speak in our chapel, we say that they speak, you know, an inch wide and a mile deep. This particular guy spoke an inch deep and a mile wide, but it was very helpful. And he was talking about a particular time where the church, the deacons in his church, rose up against him. And he said it was all very, there were lies. He said they were trying to get rid of me. And he kept saying, all I did was pray. And I would just pray. He said, I didn't say a word. I didn't say anything to anybody. I didn't argue with anybody. I should go back to my office and pray. That's what he kept saying. I would just pray. I got on my knees. I got under my desk, and I prayed over and over. He prayed. And he said it all went away. And he remained in his post at this very large church on the East Coast. And what I took from that was you don't know what's going on. If someone gets in your face and they say something that's very angering, you want to get a reaction out of you, or they say something that's wrong, it's easy to say, nuh-uh. You know, and fire back. It's best, however, to just sit still. Let the chips fall where they may and just pray. I'll never forget what that man said. Just pray. And I actually had to go through it here myself. And that was what I kept telling myself. I'm just going to sit still. I cannot answer these charges. I cannot say anything. I'm just going to sit still and pray over and over. I'm going to pray. It's all I had. I mean, when you fire back, it doesn't necessarily prove anything other than you're defensive. And this is what he does. For 7 days, he sat there. At the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. A watchman in that society was a person that did just that. They sat on the top of the wall of a city, and they looked for intruders. And they came and alerted the authorities in town. There's someone coming. The people are coming. Make sure you're on your guard. This is what Ezekiel had been told that he was. He's been appointed a watchman over what? Over the house of Israel. He is supposed to watch over their souls. And as he does that, he says, whenever you hear a word from my mouth, God says, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. In other words, if a wicked man continues to act wickedly, Ezekiel, go tell him you're in sin. If he doesn't repent, I'm still going to get him. You, however, are going to be okay because you told him he was wrong. Yet if you don't, however, he says in verse 18, he said, if you don't, I'm going to hold the blood of his death on your hands. You're going to be responsible. You think, how fair is that? He did the sin. Maybe I didn't want to go tell him he was wrong. Who likes to tell people they're wrong? Unless it's your spouse, of course. We don't want to go up to people and say, well, that's none of our business. I don't want to go say that. They might not like me. I'm not going to be friends. Then we'll be enemies. I don't want to do that. That's what a preacher has to do. It's what friends have to do for each other. So God is saying, if you don't go say anything, I'm holding you responsible for the penalty I have to give this sinning person. Verse 19, yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you will have delivered yourself. Again, and he speaks in terms of a righteous man. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. In other words, this is a guy who's done good, he's done well, followed the Lord. One day he says, I'm going the other way. If you don't tell him he's wrong, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered yourself. I've told you the story before. It's one of my best friends. I've known him since the second grade. I loved this man. We went to college together. We played football together. I mean, backyard football. We did everything together. I loved him. And we went to church together. All the things, church camp, we grew up together. Our families, same church. I was connecting with him one night years ago. It's been mid-90s. And talking on the phone with him and blah, blah, blah. He said, yeah, I'm getting married. I'm getting blah, blah, blah. And over the course of the conversation, he says, yeah, we're living together. He said, it was just an economical thing to do. And I was stunned. Because we didn't believe that. Not then, not now. In fact, he and I used to make fun of people that did that. We called it shacking up. You shack up. You take the low road. And so he said that. He said, yeah, it was just the economical thing to do. We'll get her apartment here. We just, oh, okay. And I hung up with him. And I went back and I talked to my wife. And I said, oh, I'm so disappointed. She said, did you say anything? And I had just read this passage. I had just read it. She said, well, you got to go tell him. See what I mean? See, that's her telling me what I have to do. And so I did. I called him up and I said, hey, I want you to know that I love you. And he said, well, I love you too. He called me Waldy. I said, that excuse you told me about why you're living with her, is that the excuse you gave God? And from that moment to the present day, it's never been the same. I've talked to him maybe twice since then. He unloaded on me immediately. It wasn't anything but harsh. Waldy, you are so judgmental. All you do is blah, 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 blah. I've tried to reconcile. I have spoken to him. It was very superficial. But it hurt him. Hurt me. So the point I'm making is that if you do what God told Ezekiel to do, if we put this in practice in our world, you will lose friends. There's no way around it. It would have been wonderful. He said, I know, you're right, Lance. I've got to do that. I tell anyone that I marry today that the wedding and part of my counseling is if I find out you're sleeping together, you're living together, I won't even show up to your wedding. If I find out the day before, if I find out the day of, I'm still not staying to do the wedding. I won't do it. It is a sin. I don't care how common it is. Sex is for marriage. It's only for marriage between a man and a woman. I didn't make this up. I didn't write it. But if I'm going to marry you, if I want to bless you, if we want to bless each other and encourage it, that's what it is. And if we love each other, and if we don't want God's judgment, as we see here, upon such a person, we will tell people. If we lose the friendship, so be it. Why? We're still friends with God. That relationship means more than any other relationship. And that's what God is testing us on. Make certain we know that. We look at God's sending of his people. God has not sent us to say what we prefer. He has sent us to say what he has ordained to say, so says the Lord. How do you know what to say? How does a preacher know what to say? It's so easy. I don't know why preachers sit around looking for messages. There's a story of one particular preacher. You've probably heard him. He went out one day and he sat in his boat waiting for a word from God. He talks about how a beer can, a Bud Light can, floated up. And he tried to figure out, what's God trying to tell me? Drink Bud Light? Throw the can away? You want to tell this guy, hey, why don't you just go read God's word? That's what you're supposed to preach. Don't sit out on a river in a boat waiting for a word from God. He's already written the book. I'm 20 years into being a pastor of this church, and I still haven't finished preaching through the New Testament. And when I do finish, God willing, I'm going to do it all over again until such a time as I die, because I'm so much more mature 20 years later. I'll go back to the book I started in. I'm going to know that much more and have more maturity to share with you. And when I get to be, that's the problem in life. You finally get to this age at which you've arrived and you die. We've got all this wisdom to give, you know, when we're an older gentleman like some of the folks in here. You guys know. And you think that that's when you're going to start burgeoning like Moses. No, that's when you go. And we younger people, we look at some of the older, mature people, and do we give them the time of day? How many young people in our church look to the older folk and say, wisdom? Not necessarily. It's wrong. We are to give God's word. The Bible is there for God's word. Thus saith the Lord, we're in Matthew today. Verse by verse, here's what God says. If they're not doing that, leave. If you're going to a church that's full of liturgy, why? People always say, oh, because it's beautiful. Oh, we go here because the church is beautiful. The music's beautiful. Folks, you can turn on beautiful music. Listen to it in your car at home. You can't hear God's word hardly anywhere. Well, we do liturgy. We bow. We say prayers. We do a rosary, whatever it might be. We take the Lord's Supper every week. We remember the Lord's death every week, too. We just don't waste the time of having to take a little piece of bread and a little vial of juice to do it. But we do commemorate it and try to keep it special so that we don't do it every single week the same ritualistic way. We remember the Lord's, that's what the Lord's Supper is. Remember the Lord's death and look forward to his coming every time you gather. Do we need juice and bread to remember that every time? Not if you're in God's Word. We are never to fear what people say to us or do to us for speaking God's Word. Yet what people say and do to us will feel as painful as thorns, thistles, and scorpions. We're not supposed to fear it. So know that tonight. If you didn't already know it, yeah, you know it's going to hurt. But you're stronger than how much it hurts. I mean, you ever been in pain before? Once you get through it, you go, that wasn't so bad. I mean, every one of you ladies who've had a baby, you probably at one other time said, I think I want to go through that miserable time again. How many of you have had kidney stones? Women. Women have had kidney stones. Women. Just one? How many babies have you had? Okay. Was the kidney stone worse than the baby? Okay. All right. You wanted to have another child, right? You didn't want to have another kidney. No one ever says, I think I'll have another kidney stone. And in hindsight, even the kidney stone, you go, yeah, those are tough times, but I could do it again if I had to. Don't want to. But note that when you go out and preach the word, it's not even as bad as a kidney stone. Someone says something bad to you, they might even throw something at you. They might write a terrible Google review about you. I've had that happen. George came to this church because he read the worst review that's ever been written about me. The person had an axe to grind. George said, I got to find out what this church is like. Now he won't leave. So sometimes God can take the thorn and make you better for it. I love you for that, George. And for other things, of course. Preaching God's word is what we are responsible for. Note this, not the results that we hope or expect will occur. That's the biggest problem in preaching today, is it's we're looking for results. God did not send us to get results. He sent us to preach the word. It is not about how big a church comes. I preach the same message that John MacArthur preaches. Same message. I'm as conservative as John MacArthur. His church is 10,000 plus people. Is he more blessed than I? There's no doubt he's a better preacher than me. He's got greater wisdom than me. But we're preaching the same message. So is God going to judge John by his 10,000 member church and Lance by the 350, 400 we have here? He's going to judge us both by whether we were faithful to preaching his word. That's all that matters. Who brings people to the church? God himself. If you read through Acts, in the beginning there's 120 people. They start preaching, and all of a sudden it says, and God brought 3,000. And then it says, and the Lord added to the numbers, there was 5,000. Who was adding to the numbers? The Lord. Preach the word, and God will send the people that he wants to hear it. That's the way it is. In some churches, it's much larger than other churches, but the preacher is held to the same standard. We face God. Did you preach my word? That's all I did. I can't believe anybody comes. If we're ready to preach the truth only after we've eaten the word of God, or we are, I should say, there's no if, we're ready to preach the truth after we've eaten the word of God, after we've been nourished by it, by the hand of God, or from the hand of God himself, then we're ready. If it's filled with lamentations and judgment, we preach it. I mean, that's what Revelation is. You folks have been looking forward to the teaching of Revelation. Revelation is nothing but judgment, blood, and death. I don't know, you people are weird. Revelation, we want Revelation. That's why, there's a reason I saved it till very end of my life, maybe. I didn't really want to preach it, but it's God's word. It's full of lamentations and judgment. Once God's word is in us, it tastes as sweet as honey, and it should flow from us. You tell people about good food, don't you? Hey, we ate over such and such place. Tasted good. Tell you about it. God's word tastes good. Well, what's better than honey? Some are sent not to people of a different culture, but to their own rebellious people who are religious. As I said earlier, that's the most difficult kind, preaching to people that are religious. At times, God sends us to people whom he knows will never listen, as he sent to Ezekiel. He did the same thing to Isaiah. He said, who will go? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And God says, good idea. Go to a people that will never listen to a thing you say. You see Isaiah doing this, huh? Yeah, go preach to people that won't listen to anything you say. Well, don't you want me to, you know, change the world through the message? No, just go do what I said. No one's going to listen. Now go. That's what he told Ezekiel. No one's going to listen. If they all refuse to listen to God, we shouldn't be trying something new coming from man. And that's exactly what people do today. Let's give the people what they want. Rick Warren, in his book, Purpose Driven Church, speaks about how he started the church around 1980. They knocked on doors in Southern California, where it's the most unchurched area in the United States at the time, and asked people, why you don't go to church, what we can do to get you in church. It became a church of the people. What you want, we'll give to you. We'll make it, tailor it to you. What kind of a church does this? What kind of a man who calls himself a Christian has the conscience to allow himself to do that? Knock on the door. Why didn't you come to church? Take a survey. And then go back to your pulpit, open the Bible, and preach God's word. But if you make it man-made, if you make it in a way that man people come because you designed it, it's not a worship service. It's not of God. It's just something you did. Wouldn't want to face God on Judgment Day for that. To help us cope with painful rejection, God makes those whom he calls impervious to ridicule. As I said, he has to. Remember, when people listen, whether people listen or not, we're to tell them the truth. So says the Lord. It's difficult, I know. People don't like to hear it. People see you coming. They think, yeah. And you know it. You ever been sold Amway by someone? And you know that, here they come. Oh, no. It's the same with the gospel. People should see us and dread to see us. If they're unbelievers. I mean, if they're believers and you're constantly sharing the gospel, you're just annoying. You know, because you can tell people, look, I get it. I understand that. Some people will tell you, they'll come up and they'll tell you. I have many people that do this. They'll come up and they'll tell me, hey, I met this guy today. And they'll go through the whole 35-minute spiel they told him. Uh-huh. And I'm, uh-huh, uh-huh. And I told him this, and It's beautiful what you told him. I don't need the whole sermon again. But it's exciting to do it. And then they'll say something like, and those people rejected it. We picked up a lady one time. We were flying to Romania. And when you fly to Romania, you stop off in, at this point, we'd stopped in the Netherlands, in Amsterdam, and we got the connecting flight to Bucharest, and me, a guy named Tim, and I got on board with a young lady. Her name was, I'll remember in a minute, but she was going to the same village that we were going to when we got to Bucharest, which is about an hour and a half drive from the Bucharest airport. And I said, well, we'll take you. We'll take you there, no problem. She said, oh, that would be so great. So the gentlemen that were coming picking us up, some of you know him, his name's Soren, and his brother in Christ, Florine, they came to pick us up in our big red van, and we go from Bucharest, and this poor woman had no idea what she was getting into. I don't know Romanian, I know a little bit of it now, but I watched Florine turn around in his chair and preach to this girl for the hour and a half we were going, and I watched her go, and he was rattling off. And I thought, Florine is a perennial evangelist. Those guys in Romania are. And he had a captured audience. She wouldn't go anywhere. She needed us. And I looked at Tim in the back. I'm going, she's miserable. She's miserable. But she will never. She didn't take it. Later on, I said, are you okay with that? Because she spoke English. She said, he was just doing his job. I said, just don't ever forget what he said. You may think he's crazy, but don't forget what he said. And I'll guarantee you she won't. She won't forget that. She's probably telling the same story as I am today, going, you will not believe what happened to me in that trip. That group should never ask a stranger for a ride. But she got the gospel. Did she ever come to church? Don't know. But Florine will stand before God, and he will have said, God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. She didn't listen, but that's not your job. You're to tell her. Never forget that. I laughed at Florine. I said, you realize she wasn't listening. And my translator gives it to me. Oh, yeah, I knew it the whole time. Sometimes, if you know it's happening, just feed off of it. I know this person isn't listening, but tasting the honey coming off your lips of the Word of God is beautiful. My first funeral, the first funeral I ever had to do, I was at Cypress Bible Church. I had just moved back to start the church, and they were helping us plant the church over at Cypress Bible Church, and put me in a little office, and one of the associate pastors came in. He said, Lance, I need you to do this funeral. He said, the pastor Joe's going to be gone. He said, I'm going to be gone, and Wayne's going to be gone. He said, but you can do it, right? Yeah, sure. Yeah, I'd never done a funeral. I'd done weddings, and she said, well, they're going to come in today and talk to you. So Keith and Donna Nally were their names. Nice people. They came in, and she starts telling me, she said, by the way, my dad, it was her dad today, she said, not a Christian. No one liked him. He had no friends. All we want you to do is share the gospel. No, seriously, tell me about your dad. No friends. She wasn't kidding. And I said, you've got to give me something. I got to be able to say something. She said, if you try to say something funny about my dad, everyone there is going to know you don't know what you're talking about. Just give the gospel. Oh, and by the way, his one of the family members will be on the front row, probably. He's an atheist and he hates Christians. Huh, okay. So I get up to the funeral. No one I know, not someone I love, to someone who's clearly not with Jesus, and I'm supposed to eulogize this person. And the person in the front row was there to grunt and groan the whole time I preached. And the more he grunted and groaned, the more powerful I felt myself becoming. It felt good. I was glad. I was nervous as all get out, shaking like a leaf in the wind. But I grabbed the pulpit and I spoke what I knew and what Ms. Nally had told me to do. And it was wonderful. It was a great experience in the end, but it tasted good no matter how many grunts I got from that front row guy. He got the gospel that day. Lord willing, he came to know Christ later. I don't know. But I can tell you it tastes good coming off the lips. The drama of the Old Testament prophet's calling and that of the New Testament apostles is certainly not the norm in the pastor's calling. That's not my story. I would love to tell you a wonderful story about how I was called. I don't know what a calling is anymore. You know, pastors talk about our calling. What is it? What's it look like? What's yours, Biff? I would say we ought never to look for that, but instead respond to the gifts we're given for ministry and the compulsion to preach Scripture. That's what I did. People told me, you have a gift of teaching. I felt the compulsion to preach what I knew. Okay, maybe that means I should be a preacher. So I did. Chuck Swindoll would always say, if you can't envision yourself doing anything else, then that's what you should do. Well, God closed every door. I had a master's degree in criminal justice. I applied for 12 different jobs within the criminal justice system. Had a job with the Secret Service. Just about signed on the dotted line. Oh, one more thing. Go get your eyes done. Why? Because you need 20/40 uncorrected vision. I said, I have 20/20 corrected. But he said, what is it uncorrected? Blind as a bat. No job. I had a job with the Secret Service. Dream job. I was going to be a federal agent, you know, carry a gun and a badge, you know, be that cool guy. No, no. 12 other jobs, no. So I guess it was just God saying, there's really just no more open doors for you. That's just what you're going to do. Was that yours too, Biff? That's probably not. Biff could have been anything. He's decided to do this. We may not always like what God has for us. It might even anger us, just as it did him. Ezekiel. But God puts his hand on us to direct us and strengthen us for the task or situation he's given us. I can tell you, I wasn't happy I had to do that funeral. There are many times I'm not happy about what I have to go do. And there have been other times I've been downright angry over the situations that I face in this church. The difficulties that I'm put in. Sometimes there are no-win situations. It's angry. Sit still. Let God be God. And again, I'm preaching to myself. I'm always preaching to myself. These bullet points are always me preaching to me. And so I relive some of that. As I said, like Ezra and Job, Ezekiel took 7 days to think. It's clear that our task, as well as Ezekiel's, is to preach the truth to a dying world. Indifference to this task, one that fails at least to attempt to save a life, is comparable to negligent homicide. I mean, that's what God says. If you don't do it, I'm going to hold you responsible for his failure to repent. And the fact that God is saying, I'm going to have to kill him, and I'm going to hold you responsible. You remember when Cain killed Abel, and God said, I hear the blood of Abel crying out? You're responsible for it, and that blood's crying out. God would tell Ezekiel, any of us, the same thing. If someone is living in sin, this is not just for me, folks. It's for all of us who call ourselves Christians. If we know someone who's living in sin, it is our responsibility to go talk to them about that. Confront them. You don't have to go with your bony finger, put it in their face. I'd like to talk to you about something that very much concerns me. You are living in sin. You cannot live with your boyfriend before you get married. I'm sorry, that's not right. Is it because I made this up? No, God's word says this is fornication. It's adultery. Why start your life off on the wrong foot? Clean it up. Repent. Take some time away and then get married. Do something different. And maybe they're going to ignore you. They will. But you at least cleared your own hands. Negligent homicide, failure to do so. Once the message of salvation is entrusted to us, we are responsible and accountable to share with those who are lost, I think. God puts us on our faces, then he brings himself, and then he himself brings us back up. Different people for a different but divine task. You fall on your face, you're horrified at maybe something that's happened, what you don't want to do, as Ezekiel was, and it's God that brings you up. You don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't start self-talking, I need to be stronger than this. You pray, God, give me the strength as you gave your prophets. Let it be you that brings me up so that I know that it's you that's taking me forward and not me trying to be a macho man or something. When we speak God's words, we know that God speaks through us. I do anyway. Those who hear will hear. Those who reject will reject. God's will be done. That's the way God said it. Those who hear, they're going to hear. Those who don't, not your responsibility. It's your responsibility to preach it. Say, thus says the Lord. All right, you're a quiet crowd tonight. Next week we will look at the rest of 3 and 4. Continue to read Ezekiel. I dare you to read it and find the imagery that Ezekiel had and compare it to what we see in the book of Revelation. I double dog dare you. It's quite astonishing to see how God speaks to his prophets and how they line up. You know, one thing I didn't say last week is that what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, John sees in Revelation 4. And someone asked me, did John get that from Ezekiel? No, John's not plagiarizing. They're just talking to the same God. It's the same God that goes around with these strange creatures underneath this platform that talked to Ezekiel, the same one that talked to John. And they were both astonished at what they saw and can't really put into the language that they know what it really looks like. So they keep saying like this and like that. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that this passage tonight has made us more responsible than what we were when we came in. A new challenge. We all know people who are living in sin. It might be us. I pray that you would give us the boldness and the dedication to you, first and foremost, and the boldness to go and say what we need to say, to pray what we need to pray to the people we love, and let the chips fall where they may. They may not speak to us, and so be it, Lord. I pray that we would seek your approval far above that of another human being. And may we sleep at night believing and knowing for sure that we are right with you. The prophet's job is not just in the Old Testament. It's all of us as Christians. We have your Holy Spirit. We know the truth. People are sinners. If they're sinners and we know the remedy for sin is Christ, may we be always ready and courageous. Spread that truth. Spread that wonderful gospel. I pray that for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.